not calendar year, but the year we have set here, is sharing the hope that is in us. And this is based on 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, a number of studies that we have done already, some sermons and other studies that are tied into this theme. But for the next four lessons, we're going to be studying the things that we actually hope for. We give reason for the hope that's in us, but what is it that we hope for? And the study this morning will be our hope for the conformation to the image of Christ. If you need a lesson, would you raise your hand? We've got some lessons out all right. At least I think we had some. Maybe we've got more people here than we had lessons. Okay, several right in here. Several right in here needing them. With my hearing problem, this is going to have to be more lecture than anything else, but I want you to be active and busy, so we've got some things for you to fill in here. And most of the blanks there, I may not have it exactly, but most of them will be based on the word that is in yellow on the screen. So that'll help you along just a little bit. There's some more out on the table, I think. At least I hope so. If not, well, make some copies, please. All right, we'll have some more coming in here in just a moment. All right, Joel, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for each and every one that's present today. Heavenly Father, we ask that you and Brother Hall would be part of the study. Help us to glean as much as we possibly
can. Well, and then we'll put out some more lessons if we need to. I want us, first of all, to look at the significance of hope. We could actually take a full lesson on this. In fact, I thought about that, but we only had four instead of five. So we do need to look at hope and the importance of hope. When the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13 on love, he said, "Now abides these three, faith, hope, and love," these three. And it's real interesting to go through various ones of his writings and to see how often these three things appear together: faith, hope, and love. In the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 24, he speaks about the importance of love. We're saved in this hope. Well, how is it that we're saved in hope? Well, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We could spend a lot of time illustrating that, but I just thought about a student in college starts out and does well. Well, he hopes to finish, and so that just keeps him going. But if after his freshman year he's just failed everything, he's lost hope, he doesn't foresee his graduation, and so you can just pretty well expect him to drop out because he's lost hope. Now, we drop out of life and drop out of Christianity when we lose hope. But as long as we keep our hope up, then we're going to persevere. We're going to continue being what we ought to be. Looking unto Jesus, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That doesn't use the word hope, but the thought is that Jesus kept in mind that joy that was before him when the cross was finished. And we wonder sometimes how he could endure all that he endured. Well, it's because of his hope for what lay beyond the cross. And finally, in this connection, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies him. So the hope that we have is that we will be like him when we see him as he is. We have some more lessons here now. Raise your hands and we'll put them out. Well, somebody help him, please. You got one man trying to serve this whole. Grady will help you here. Grady's coming. Okay, thank you. Some right in here need lessons. Anybody over there? All right, we're coming. All right. So the thing we're emphasizing here at this point in this lesson is our hope that one day we'll be just like Jesus. Now, that doesn't appeal to a lot of people, of course. That's, if you ask them, what's the thing you hope for most in life? Well, they may say a better job or a nicer house or a finer car or a good wife or a good husband or all kinds of things people hope for. But this is a hope that is set, one of the things that's set before us to hope for as Christians. When we look at the creation and fall of man, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." So man was made how? In the image of God, according to his likeness. Now this would, well, we've got something up there that I don't know how to get rid of. I must have hit the wrong button. Somebody back in the back room, could you? There we go. All right. This would include a number of things. In fact, we could have a whole lesson, I suspect, on what it meant to be created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But two things at least we want to stress, and that is free will is one, and holiness is the other. Now, when man sinned, man lost the free will, or he kept his free will. He could still do what he wanted to do, make his own choices in life. But, of course, he lost that perfect sinlessness or holiness that had characterized him when he was actually in the image of God. He was sinless when he was in God's image. But once he sinned, then he was not, to that extent at least, in God's image. Now, there's a sense in which man always is in God's image, but not in its full nature. When he is sinner, he certainly is lacking something of the image and the likeness of God. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "But you were dead in trespasses and sins." Death, of course, is primary matter of separation from God, dead as far as being like God, like Christ. And he talks about how the Gentiles had lived, but he said, "We Jews also lived the same way." And down the last line or two, he says, "We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And children of wrath means that they were bound to be suffering the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a terrible thing to think about. We think about the goodness and love of God and how wide and great it is, but the wrath of God is equal when it is directed toward those who deserve his wrath. And all sinners do deserve the wrath of God. They're children of nature, by nature children of wrath. And so that's the condition of man when he has sinned against God and lost that likeness of God's holiness and God's purity, God's perfect sinlessness. He's dead. He's a child of wrath. Now, what can he do for himself? Well, just on his own, of course, there's nothing he can do. A person that's dead can't do anything of his own devising to become alive again. That's going to have to be done for him. There's a sense, of course, in which there are things for us to do, but we can't devise a means by which we can save ourselves. Now, there are two different attitudes toward this matter of our sin and toward likeness of God. And you encounter that. Wherever you go, you see some people who are in rebellion against God. They don't care about God. The idea of being like God is not a part of their hope at all. On the other hand, there are people who do hope for it. We read in the book of Romans of those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They just didn't want God. And in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 30, they're said to be haters of God. And God, there are some who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in what? There it is, unrighteousness. Their pleasure is in unrighteousness. You know anybody like that? You know anybody who really doesn't want to talk about God? Now, they may want to use his name constantly, but they don't talk about God. They don't care about God. Now, we maybe don't know too many who are haters of God, but I think we've got some who are even putting up signs now to try to destroy faith in God just as much as they possibly can. They hate God, and they love unrighteousness. Their whole life is pursuing things that are not like God, impure, unholy, evil, wicked. You just name it. That's their purpose. On the other hand, there is another group of people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Some who love unrighteousness, some who love righteousness to the point that they're hungry and thirsty for it. There's no appetite that can compare to hunger and thirst. People will do anything to try to satisfy that. And there are people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Jesus said, if there's anyone wills to do his will, there are some people out there that want to do what God wants them to do. And the Bible speaks of those who love God in contrast with those who are haters of God. Now, we see those two classes of people. You can even go into the jungle and find people, some of whom have no desire whatever to be any better than they are. In fact, they seem to want to get as bad as they can. On the other hand, there are others who may not know what's right, but there is in them some kind of a desire to please the divine being. And so you've got these two classes of people. Now, what is God's attitude toward them? Well, toward those who rebel against him, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie that they all may be condemned. And that's where you have the word, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God intends for them to be condemned. God has nothing good to offer them. If they don't want him, then that's the end of it. Someone asked when the 9/11 said, where was God? Well, we put him out of the schools, we put him out of the courts, we put him out of our laws, we put him out of our lives. If we don't want him, you can't expect him to come helping us. And that's certainly true. On the other hand, what is God's attitude or purpose for those who love him? Romans 8:28, he also predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. Those that don't care about being like God, God's not going to help them. But if they want to be like God, if they want to be righteous, if they love God and want to do God, God has predetermined, I'm going to make them into the image of my son. And we're going to look at that a little more closely. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. For whom he foreknew, we'll look at this two or three times, for whom he foreknew, well, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We'll come back and look at each one of those in just a few moments. Those who love God, God has a purpose for them. And what is his purpose? Well, this is a rather crude explanation of it, I suppose, but in the beginning, before the man existed and the world was created, God and his son were together. And Jesus said, you loved me before the foundation of the world, John 17. So God loved his son. But he had a purpose. And what was that purpose? Well, man is a reflection of God. And very often, if a man has one son that he really loves and appreciates, then he wants to have other sons like him. And that's what God wanted. He wanted other sons to be made into the image of his firstborn, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Follow that? God has one son whom he loves, but he has a purpose. I want many sons like this son. And so what did he do? He created us according to his image, according to his likeness, so that he would have many sons like the firstborn. But we messed up. And God determined that those who loved him, those who wanted to do his will, he would make once again into the likeness of his son. You follow that? That's what we hope for. If we are those who really love God and are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, then we despise the condition we're in. We are ashamed of what we have been and what we are when we sin against God. We're ashamed of it. Now let's look at these things one by one. What has God done? Well, all things, we're told, work together for good. Everything God has done has been that God does for such a person is to work for that person's good. What good? Well, what we're talking about. Not necessarily financial good, not social good necessarily, not physical good necessarily. That's been misused that way. But it is to accomplish this good purpose that he has for us, that we would be like his son. And so God can work everything together for this purpose to be accomplished, which is most certainly for our good. Now let's look at God's part. In the first place, he sent his son, and we're going to come back, as I said, and look at each one of these one by one, so you don't need to fill in anything now. He sent his son, he predestined, called, and did other things. He gave gifts to help us, and he will finish what we cannot do. Now let's look at these one by one. He sent his son. How could we possibly become like God if the only thing we could see was something like what you see at Sinai? God thundering and speaking to man in such a way that Moses said, even Moses, one of the other, I fear and quake. And the children, the people said, we just can't listen. We can't bear these words from God. Keep on punching this thing when I don't need to. But God said, I'll show you what you're to be like. And so the Word, who was with God and had been involved in the creation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so in Jesus, we can see what God wants us to be. We can, and it is so much easier to visualize something than just to have a description of it. A description of God is beyond us. But when we actually see God in the flesh and see how he dealt with the problems we deal with and how he faced temptation and how he reacted when he was wrong, when we see that, then we know what we're to be like. That which, now you say, well, we were not there. But John, one of the writers of the New Testament, says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. John says, in view of what we've written, you can have fellowship with those of us who did see him, and touch him, and hear him, and see him. We did that, but we've written so that you may have that fellowship with us. But now let's get into this next section, which is taken from Romans 8, 29 and 30. Whom he predestined, and we've already seen whom he predestined. He predestined those who loved him and wanted to do his will and hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He determined, I'm going to make them like my son. Well, that involved a number of things. In the first place, he called them, called out of the world, those who loved him, those who were hungry and thirsty for righteousness, those who will to do God's will? And how did he call them? Well, this passage tells us, he called you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he called you by our gospel. And this gospel is what describes this Son of God. It describes him and the way he lived, and then the way he died, and the way he was raised from the dead. This gospel is the story of Jesus. And that separates. And many times we haven't understood that. We want the gospel to bring in just as many people as it can, and so we just do whatever we have to do to get people in. God didn't intend that. That just messes up the thing. What God intends is to get together those who hungry and thirsty for righteousness, will to do his will, love him. We could add a lot to that. There are a lot of descriptions of that. But he wants to bring those out of the world so he can work on them and make them into the image of Christ. A carpenter who wants to build a beautiful piece of furniture doesn't want just any piece of wood. He wants the kind of wood that will make a beautiful piece. And God doesn't want just everybody. Yeah, it may sound strange, but he only wants those who can be and want to be made into the image of his Son. And so he sends out the gospel. And what does the gospel do? The gospel separates. It calls out those who want to do his will. And we have that stated in the book of 1 Corinthians 1. The gospel separates, for the message of the cross is foolishness to them that perish, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. You see that? The gospel goes out into the world, and those who don't love God, haters of God, those who are not hungry and thirsty for righteousness, they're put off by the cross. It's foolishness to them. But those who can be saved, to them it is the power of God. The power of God to make of them what God wants them to be. So whom he predestined, these he also called. But when we answer that call, does that make us like Christ? We're still sinners, aren't we, when we respond favorably to that call? And so there was something more he had to do. Whom he called, these he also justified. There's our word. He justified. Well, what is it to justify something? Well, that's to straighten it up and make it right. Sometimes you justify a line, or you take something that is out of order, that's not what it's supposed to be, and make it to be what it should be. And that's what God did. Now, how did God justify these? Well, we're told in Romans the 3rd chapter, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, something that was not deserved, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. God sent his Son into the world, and his Son died for us. Big argument going on now that I don't care to get into. But he died for us. He paid a penalty. He made a sacrifice for us so that we could be justified. Our sin could be forgiven. That's really what's involved in that. So that we're no longer sinful. And it's just astounding to think that when God takes a person and justifies him, then he's just as pure as he was the day he was born. He's sinless. How? Through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the way God makes sinners to be sinless. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God's chosen ones. Those whom God has predestined to be like his Son. Who's going to say, you're a sinner? It's God that justifies. You say, you're a sinner. God says, no, I've justified him. Well, how did you do that? I gave my Son to die for him. He's justified. And so when God takes us and calls us, and we respond to the call, we'll see a little later, obey the gospel. The Bible talks about that. Some people don't know that. But when we obey the gospel, God justifies us, makes us sinless. And so we're becoming more and more like His Son, because now the sin is forgiven. It's gone. Wiped out, blotted out, according to the Scripture. By God's grace. Not deserved, but done by God's grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer the children of wrath. We now have peace with God through faith, our faith in Him. We're trusting what He is doing rather than trusting what we can do to save ourselves. And so now we're justified. But after a person has obeyed the gospel, and after he's been justified, now he's sinless, does that make him like Christ? Completely identical to Christ? What do you think? Shake your head. Do something. No, no, I want to have a class participation. I'm frustrated because I can't get it, but I don't expect you to, because I couldn't hear you if you said something probably. But anyway, just shake your head. No, when he comes forth justified, sinless, he still is a long way from being like Christ. A long way. What characterizes Christ? Glory. Glory. How glorious is this guy, this girl, this woman, whoever it is, that comes from obedience to the gospel? Not very glorious. Really, almost like we were, except there are no charges against us. The penalty has been paid, and we are no longer guilty. But we're still awfully weak. Awfully weak. And we have a long way to go to be like God's glorious Son. Well, how's that going to be accomplished? Well, whom God justified, He also glorified. God begins immediately to bring this individual whom He's justified to possess the glory of Jesus Christ. And don't think about that as just some kind of radiant brightness, a physical brightness. It's a glory that God gives and God possesses. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. There's our word, image. From glory to glory. This begins when we've been justified. Our sins have been forgiven, but now we begin this process of being glorious like Christ, and God transforms and changes us from glory to glory to glory. But may the God of grace, who called us to His eternal glory — that's what the gospel is calling you to. It's not to be a member of this congregation. It's not to please your parents. It's not to please the preacher. It's not to get a job. Not to get elected, maybe, because you're a member of the church or something. Or get somebody to marry you because you're a member of the church. You're called to eternal glory. That's what the gospel called all about. And so God begins working this glory in you from the very time that you are justified. And He's given us gifts to help us in that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, He Himself gave some to be apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets have written the Scriptures. They've written the New Testament. He's given evangelists who preach and teach the gospel, and pastors and teachers, elders and teachers in the church. That pretty well pastors and teachers gets down to local church, doesn't it? A local church has shepherds and teachers. And what is their work? It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's this local church for? Well, not to build buildings, not to get some kind of wide reputation. This church is to help, there's work it does, but its purpose is to help you and me as members of it to become more and more and more like Jesus. Doesn't that change your attitude toward the local church? Now, the church can't do that unless we cooperate. And every member who really wants to be like Christ will cooperate fully with the pastors and teachers. Not only that, he'll be looking at the word of the apostles and prophets. He'll be interested in the work of evangelists to hear and to learn as much as he can about Jesus. And this process of learning and studying and being encouraged and being disciplined, which is a part of local church work, helps you to become more and more like Jesus. That's what it's all about. And when a person has sinned and discipline is exercised, whether it be going to him and correcting him, or maybe finally withdrawing from him, if he gets angry and mean, what are they doing to me? They're trying to make you like Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not to try to punish you or hurt you. It's to help you to be like Christ. Here's an image, a piece of marble, and somebody chiseling on it. This marble says, what's he trying to do to me? He's trying to make something worthwhile out of you. He's trying to make you like David or whoever the sculptor has in mind. That's what he's trying to do. And that's what the church is trying to do. When it corrects and when it disciplines and whatever it does, it's trying to make you more and more like Jesus. But we have a... Did I miss something? Yes. He's going to finish what we can't attain. When we have done everything we can do to be as glorious as Christ here on earth, we're not going to make it. We're not going to make it. If you know somebody you think he is just like Jesus, you know what that proves? You don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus. Because Jesus is so perfect that no human being in this life ever attains to his perfection. We can move toward that, in that direction, but we don't make it in this life. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so these are things God does. He sent his Son into the world so we could see the model that we're to become like. Then he determined that whoever really wants to be like that will become like that. And in order to accomplish it, he first called you to separate you from the world. He then justified you, forgave your sins, made you sinless. Then he begins this glorifying process. He gives you the church to help you to become more glorious. And when you have done the best you can through the study of the Word and the participation in all he provided, then Jesus will come, finish the job, and conform your lowly body so that you can become like him. But we have a responsibility. God doesn't just work on us without some responsibility. I illustrated a while ago by a piece of marble that a sculptor is working on. The marble doesn't react, but we must. We must, in the first place, of course, we have to have faith, and I'll come back and look at these one by one as time allows, which it may not, but we'll do it quickly. Faith is necessary, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is our part, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. We must put our trust in God to accomplish his purpose. We have to give up our trusting ourselves. Information is important, studying the scriptures. You can't become like Jesus if you don't know what Jesus is like. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So do not lie to one another, since you've put off your old man and his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's a relationship between what you know of Christ and how you become in his image. Furthermore, we learn that we must, of course, purify ourselves. And purification involves the putting off of those old, that old man. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of becoming eventually just exactly like Christ is going to start it now, purifying himself as he is pure. You say, I want to be more like Jesus, altogether like Jesus. When are you going to start? Well, I'm going to start next week, next month. You don't really want it. If that's what you want more than anything else, you start now to be just as much like him as you possibly can. You put off the old man with his deeds. And a part of this is not simply what you don't do. It's by what you do, obeying the truth. So there's a negative and a positive. The negative is putting the old man away, that inglorious, sinful, dirty, impure man that you were, and beginning to put on this new man by obedience to the truth, doing what the Lord would have you to do. And then there's imitation. If you really want to be like Jesus, you constantly imitate him. That slogan, he kind of got started some time ago, what would Jesus do, is not altogether bad if you're learning what Jesus would do. But some of these people that want to do what Jesus would do don't have the slightest idea what Jesus would do. So we have to imitate him, learn about him, and then do our best to ask what would Jesus do in this situation, and then do it. You should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If you really want to be like Jesus, you will imitate him in everything. A boy that wants to be like his hero baseball player will imitate him. Watch him closely and imitate him. And an interesting thing is that as you imitate a person, you become like that person without even trying to imitate him. I remember, of course I don't remember his name, some of you can provide it, an actor that played Mark Twain. What was his name? Well, thank you, Holbrook. He played Mark Twain for some 10 years on the stage. And in an interview, I heard him say, I just feel like I am Mark Twain. And when he's not on the stage, Mark Twain just came out in his life because he'd imitated him so much. And when you have consciously done what Jesus would do enough, it comes to the point where you unconsciously do what Jesus would do because it's just become a part of you. And so the older Christian who spent many, many years, he doesn't stop, though he may still do it, but he doesn't have to stop and think. He just by nature does what Jesus would do. And I think that's what's said in this passage. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Just recently, in one of his little daily blogs, David Maxson pointed out that the Greek word for I is ego. And it's interesting to go through this passage and put ego in there. Ego has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer ego who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which ego now lives in the flesh, ego lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that makes it a little more meaningful, doesn't it? We just put to death self so that Christ lives in us. I think that becoming like Christ is a gradual thing. It's not, now we become sinless as soon as we obey the gospel, and I think the Bible puts that in baptism. We become sinless, but this matter of glory and Christ likeness is a gradual thing. I think that's what Paul says. I've not already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Why did Christ Jesus lay hold of Paul? To accomplish God's purpose in him, to make him into the image of Christ. And so he says, I'm pressing on toward that goal, to be like Christ. Well, all that's good. Christ will complete the transformation when he comes, and we've already seen this. Our citizenship is in heaven, and when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll transform our body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And so there are two parts to this. And I think we come back to the text that we offered in the beginning. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's amazing, that God would call us his children. But therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. The more we become like Christ, the more we become unlike the world. And the world didn't like us. The world didn't like Jesus. They crucified him. And they crucify us. But that's just part of becoming like Christ. That's the point. But when continuing verse 2, beloved, now we're children of God. Amazing that is. But it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. For we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's God's part. What's our part? Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. If we dream of the time when Christ will come and God will make us just like Jesus, then what we do is begin being as much like Jesus as possible in this life. If Jesus wouldn't do it, I'm not going to do it. If Jesus would do it, I'm going to do it. Why? Because I want to be just like him. And I realize that I can't be totally like him in this life, hard as I may try. But my hope is that Christ will make me like himself when he comes again. And I live my life in that hope. And no matter how I'm tempted, no matter what problems I have, I persevere. Because if we hope for something, then we persevere to receive it. Wednesday night, Brother Wolfgang, Steve, will teach this class on the hope for the second coming of Christ. Do you hope for that? Do you look forward to it? We'll study that Wednesday night. Thank you.